darling, you emailed me this afternoon saying, do you have any PowerPoints? I'm like, no, I don't believe in PowerPoint. I'm a little bit of a Luddite sometimes. So, holiness, sanctity, evangelization. I was looking over the handouts, looking over what's been done in years past, just trying to decide what I want to do. And I kind of came to the decision that the talk will be more kind of like a more of a homiletic style than a catechetical style. So more trying to encourage towards holiness, because really holiness is very simple. It's to be set up. It comes from a word being sanctus, sancta, means to be sanctified, to be set aside, to be set aside for God. And that's what it all means to be holy. It means that we've been set aside by God for Him, and that we want to do everything in our life to ensure that we keep that place, to be open to His presence in our lives. And I think in some ways, some of the stuff I'm going to talk about deals with both. So when I'm talking about holiness, it'll kind of naturally lead into evangelization and vice versa. So I want to start off with a story. It's one of my evangelical successes that I'm proud of, to say the least. I don't want to boast about it, but it's just, at the same time, this is one of those ones where it worked really well. I was on my internship year in Courtney Comox, and it was Christmas time, and the way the year fell was Christmas was on the Saturday, and then we had Sunday Mass the next day, so I couldn't go home to Vancouver right away for Christmas. So a family I know quite well invited me over for Christmas dinner, and their two boys were coming into town for Christmas. Well, they had told me already that their boys were not too excited about me coming over. They thought, oh my gosh, you're inviting the priest? That's going to be boring. All he's going to do is talk about God, blah, blah, blah. I don't want him here, Mom. Why are you doing this to us? They're both a couple years older than me, so that we're about the same age. But they love hockey, and they love beer, two of my great loves. So after, I think it went to midnight mass, and I met them afterwards. And the first thing I started talking to them about was the Canucks. They're season ticket holders for the Canucks, so they know the Canucks quite well. And then we were going to watch the Canucks game the next day, and I said, well, do you want me to bring some beer over? They're like, yeah, what kind of beer? And I said, I'm a big Belgian beer fan. I love Belgian beer. And so I'm listing off some of the ones I'm going to bring over. And their jaws are almost on the floor. But they told me that from that moment on, I kind of won them over. Just from that one moment. And at the end of our conversation after midnight mass, Jeanette said something to me. She goes, I don't get it. We were just at mass. Now you're talking about beer and hockey? And then she made a point. She goes, but it's the same thing to you. I said, exactly, it's the same thing for me. Because it all comes from God. It all comes from God. So everything can be holy if we use it with God and for God. And the success came over in that one of the boys now is Catholic. You know, he's Catholic now. He became Catholic last Easter. So just he's been Catholic for a year now. The other one, we're still working on him a bit. But I use that as kind of a start-off point just to let us know that to be holy doesn't mean that I need to stay in the church all the time, constantly on my knees praying. But it means orienting my life and my will to Jesus Christ in everything I do. Whether it's praying in church, drinking a beer with friends, being attentive to my duties at home, all of these things are a means and an opportunity for holiness. In fact, there's never not a moment where we can't be holy. But it all comes from faith. This is the starting point. I want to read you a quote. It's a little book called The Essence of Prayer by Ruth Burroughs. It's fantastic. I'm rereading it right now. And I keep on underlining things because it's just really good. She says this about what faith is. She says, faith is not a thing of the mind. It is not an intellectual certainty or a felt conviction of the heart. So it's not an intellectual assertion. It's not an emotional reaction. It's neither of those things. It is a sustained decision to take God with utter seriousness as the God of my life. It is to live out each hour in a practical, concrete affirmation that God is Father and He is in heaven. It is a decision to shift the center of our lives from ourselves to Him, to forgo self-interest and make His interests, His will, our sole concern. It's a very powerful definition of faith because I think all of us sometimes might think, oh, it's just I believe these things and therefore that makes me a good Catholic, or I had these experiences and that makes me a good Catholic. Pope Benedict, I know I've used this quote before, maybe even here, but he says a similar. He says, being Christian is not an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with a person, an event, which gives life a new horizon, a decisive direction. We're here because we have encountered Jesus Christ, and now our whole life is going to be oriented towards him. This is what it means to be baptized. To be Catholics now is to orient everything towards Jesus Christ. Everything we're going to do now has him at the heart. So, I think this talk is a great way to end RCIA, because RCIA is all about giving all of you here the groundwork for your life as a Christian, as a Catholic Christian. And your baptism is God's call in you to be with him in heaven. It is God's claim on you. It's the proof of his love to you. In this week's gospel, we just heard a bit of it from John 14. We've been listening to John 14 and John 15 at the weekday masses lately. And John puts in the mouth of Jesus that we are to abide in him. Abide in him. Like, if you want something to meditate on for a while, just meditate on those three words. C.S. Lewis actually has a really interesting quote. He says that if we only understood the word in and how it's used in Scripture, we would die of ecstasy. Because we're more in Jesus than we are in this room. That's how really, truly we are in Jesus. And that's because of our baptism. Because through baptism now, we literally live the Paschal mystery in every aspect of our life. The cross, the sentence to hell, and resurrection is now made present to us at every moment of our life. As made present to us too at the Eucharist, where we participate again. It's about really truly participating. It's not something to observe. It's not something we recall in our mind. The sacraments effect the mysteries of Christ's life in our life. And we become the bearers of his life to the world so that those mysteries can have an effect on others. So Jesus is telling us to abide in him so that he can abide in us. And as I was saying too with baptism, that it's something that we participate in. Like, if I think I mentioned this in a homily once, I forget what I preach about sometimes, but it's from Romans chapter 6. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and it's always good to go back to this because it's to unpacks always for you what happened to you when you were baptized. Even if, for those who were baptized 6 weeks ago or those who were baptized 60 years ago, it doesn't matter. This unpacks it for you, and it helps you recall it. This is not a one-time thing. Baptism is not something that just happens once. It makes a permanent mark in you. It changes who you are in relationship to God. So Paul has this to say, starting with chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our former man was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Powerful, powerful passage. I mean, I could go on forever on that passage alone. But it just, again, brings them up to mind that we really, truly live in his death and resurrection every day. We bear that death and resurrection to others. That's what it means to be holy, to be open to letting that reality play itself out in our lives, in the good and in the bad. This means that we must let the victory of Jesus Christ really claim itself in our lives. And this is really what's central to being holy. What is seen as senseless in the world, such as suffering, tragedy, and difficulties, are our means for manifesting love. Because that's what happens on the cross. The cross is totally, it's totally humiliating. It's humiliating. It's not even seen as a as a sacrifice by the disciples right away. It takes them some time to realize that. It's the utter defeat of his ministry. But God uses that point of extreme powerlessness in the face of evil, sin, and violence, and he uses it to say, no, now it has meaning, because love is there. Love is manifest there. It's the toughest thing for us to realize, though, because we live in a world where suffering is to be avoided at all costs, where we are to never have to suffer. But suffering for us now, because of our baptism, is the place where we can let God's love live itself out for the world. We can live in that hope that his victory has won itself out for us, and that we are willing to give everything over to him in that. That's the sign of sanctity. That's the sign of a saint. Look at what John Paul II did. He suffered. He suffered at the end of his life. He really suffered. But did he complain? No, he loved in that suffering. And the world came to see him when he died because of the witness of that love. He lets the death of Jesus bear itself out in his death. That's what we are called to do with our suffering. And to let the joys be the bearing of his joy in the resurrection and the victory. We are saints in a world where people run away from suffering, that no, this is not, suffering is not the end. God's love is greater than this. And God's love will win out in the end. So holiness, though, is really ultimately about constant conversion. We do not want to go to the dark side. Holiness is really, it's about conversion. It's about always, the word conversion means conversio, to change face, to change direction, to change orientation. Our entry into the church has begun in this, but in baptism and in confirmation and Eucharist. It doesn't stop there. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of the adventure. And it's going to have its ups and downs, don't worry. In fact, the key to holiness is living out the fact that I do not yet embody in me all that Christ's love makes present to me. The key to holiness is to realize that I do not embody all that Christ presents to me in his love yet, and that I desire to want to bear that love all the more in my life for others. It's a recognition that all that is and all that I have is a pure gift from God, that I do not possess anything that I have, and that all I have has been joyfully received. I've been noticing myself lately that I've been complaining a bit lately at the seminary, and I'm starting to realize that that's because I've lost the sense that everything I have has been a gift. I've got a room, I got food, I've got more books than I could ever want, but I always want more. But I'm like, I have everything I need here. Why am I complaining about this little thing and that little thing? I realize, I'm starting to forget how God has gifted everything to me. I'm not the possessor of things. I'm not the one in control. God is the one in control. As Ruth Burrow said in that quote earlier, faith is about letting God be God in my life. That's what faith is. That's tough. But this means that holiness in the entire spiritual life is not my work. This is the key, this is another key point. Holiness is not our work. We do not earn holiness. It cannot be earned. Did you earn your baptism? Did you? Can't hear you. No, you did not earn it. It was a gift that was given. It was not a debt to be paid. It was a gift that was given, not a debt to be paid. So that means then holy. And if baptism is what makes us initially holy, set aside for God, then that means holiness is not something earned. It's something that is given. It's Christ's work in me. Prayer is Christ's work in me. So when we pray, we don't say a bunch of words and do all these gestures saying, if I do this, this, and this, God will let me into heaven. That's not the way it works. Prayer is about allowing Christ to enter into me and to lift me up by the power of the Holy Spirit into his prayer with the Father, to the Father, in his adoration of the Father, which he does for us on the cross. That's what prayer is. It's letting Christ do the work in me. And that's what our whole life is. Letting Christ do the work in me. It's a tough one to wrap our heads around. It's going to take a while. I'm still wrapping my head around this one. But it's tough because we want to do. If I need to get this exact plan in place, I need to have this all organized. And if I do these things, if I say these things, then that means I've shown God his love. But love can't be measured. Love is not something that we can measure. Can you measure the love of your parents, of your spouses? No. So then why do we try to measure our love with God? We can't. That means we need, it means being docile to Christ, to let Him simply present Himself to us when He deems the moment is right. It does involve, it's not saying it doesn't involve work on our part, but that the actual work of making us holy is not our work. I'll get into this a little bit later, but really, our work is about opening our hearts, saying to God, Lord, I want you to fill this empty vessel. About emptying the vessel, which means getting rid of sin and those attachments that hold us away from God. That's our work. But that doesn't earn the holiness. It's just saying, when you, Lord, here's this jar. When you want to fill it, you go right ahead. But it is up to Him when it's going to be filled. And it's about being okay with that. That is a lifetime work. So, what does this all mean? It means that to be holy, I must constantly open my heart to Jesus through prayer, through service, through the sacraments, and through the church. And I want to read you a passage from Acts 2:42-47. And this is about the early church community. It says, and they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They held steadfastly to the teachings of the apostles. That's the life of the church. To fellowship. Again, that's life of the church. To the breaking of bread and to the prayers. If we keep those four things, prayer, service, sacraments in the church, if we keep those four things together in our life, it's a recipe for success, because these are the things that open our heart to Jesus, to wanting Him to be more present in our life. And now, we also need to remember, though, that this is not something imposed. The church doesn't, like, give us, for example, one of our things is we're obliged to go to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligations. It's an obligation of being a Christian in the church. But is it an obligation that's imposed on us? No. The church actually does it for our good. She says, this is the bare minimum you need to do to help you orient your life towards Jesus. But it doesn't feel like an obligation when you love Jesus. It just says, when you love your spouse, or you love your children, and your children are waking up, and all these things, you do it because you love them. And that is the reason, that is the motivation for you doing it. It's the same thing with the obligations of the church's life. We do these things not because we feel like it's being imposed upon us. Although sometimes those will be experiences in life, that's okay. But we do it because fundamentally we love Jesus Christ. We believe that He has instituted this church. And we want to do everything for Him alone. I'm going to talk a bit more about that when we get to evangelization there. But so again, prayer then is opening the heart to Jesus. To lift, again, He's lifting you into His prayer to the Father. Again, prayer is Jesus' work in you. What does this mean, though? This plays itself out. It's not just about sitting in the church or sitting at home in a quiet place praying. It means, by our baptism, we are actually always in Jesus' prayer to the Father. There's never not a moment we're not there. We're already in heaven in that sense because we're part of His body. And where is His body? With the Father. That's the church on earth is His body. And we are attached to that. This is like, it blows your mind sometimes when you start thinking about these things. But yeah, that's what we need to start thinking about. It's like, okay, if I'm part of His body, that means I'm lifted up into His eternal exchange of love with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'm lifted. Baptism has grafted me into the life of God. I am a son in the Son. I am a daughter in the Son. We have been adopted sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. Like, just really go home, pray about this. It's amazing. But this means then that prayer, if we're always lifted up into Jesus' prayer to the Father, which is His self-gift, the cross shows us what His direction is, what His orientation is towards the Father in heaven. What we see on the cross is what He is doing, what He is showing towards the Father in heaven. Total, utter abandonment out of love for others. He lifts us up into that. So this means that even in our work, in our duties, if we're being faithful to that, that's a prayer too, because it's for others. It's abandonment to that moment, because we know it's the will of God. When God reveals something to us through prayer, through silent meditation, through reading of scriptures, when a word hits us in the heart, and we obey that word and do something about it, that's prayer. That is part of prayer. Prayer is not something that needs to be reduced to X amount of times. Slowly, I mean, this takes time. It's life long. But when we start working this out, we start seeing that prayer can be something more. That when I encounter someone, I've had a beautiful experience with someone, that's a prayer. Because I didn't do that for my sake. I did it for their sake, which is what Jesus did. And it is something different. Like, Christian prayer is, in its very core, very different than any other form of prayer in the world, because it's Jesus' prayer. And only Christians believe in Jesus. So, okay. Service means seeking Jesus in others. Again, so it's an extension of the aspect of prayer I was just talking about. But it means really seeking Jesus in us, actually going out to seek Him. You know, Mother Teresa calls it her five-finger gospel. You did it to me. You did it to me. It's from Matthew 25. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothes, etc., etc. You did it to me. You did it to the least, you did it to me. You didn't do it? Well, that was me, and you didn't do it. We need to start realizing that because Christ took on our humanity, He took on all humanity. All humanity. And this means that when I go to the street, when I see someone in the middle of nowhere, or someone, it could be the person we don't like at work, or the child we might be struggling to want to love in that moment, or the parents who we might be butting heads with, or the parent who is alone and abandoned, or whatever it is. These are moments of encounter with Jesus Christ. It's nice to say it's hard to do, especially when you live in community, whether it's family, friends, seminary. Trust me, when you live with 40 guys, not easy. It is not easy. It's nice to say it's hard to do. It's hard to do. But it's a beautiful thing to want to say, do I see Jesus in them? And if I don't, Lord, help me to see, asking Him, help me see You in Him. Because Mother Teresa says that the presence of Christ in the poor, and poverty is not just physical poverty. It's divorce poverty, she says, it's spiritual poverty. Those who are alone, abandoned, who have, like, why don't drugs are on the uprise? Because people have lost hope in being able to experience reality as it is. And so they want to alter reality. That's a spiritual poverty, because they've lost hope in the world to manifest God's love to them. So always looking, keeping our eyes open for that. When you walk on the street and you see someone begging for money, to not say, oh, they're going to use it for drink, I'm not going to give them anything. That's a judgment of the heart. We can't do that. We don't know what they're going to do with the money. We need to say, this is Jesus. How would I want to encounter Jesus? And again, it's about changing our eyes. And again, I'm going to get into this. I'm going to give you a little excursus on beauty in a minute here. Because I think if we understand that, it kind of starts to reorient everything we do in the Christian life. The church. So being Christian, though, is not just me and Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And each one of us here are its members. So each one of us have a particular role in that body. Some have it, and, you know, just whatever the gifts are that God has given you, He's given them for you for service to the church and to the world. It's always good to keep them on. But it's always done with others. So that means that we build Christian community with each other. We need that. You trust me, I encounter, especially with young people going to university in the law field, in the medical field, in those like high profile fields, often they feel alone because they don't have Christian fellowship in school. And they feel like it's a very secular environment. And it's horrible because we can't, trust me, it's not possible to do it on our own. We need the help of each other. We need fellowship. We need to share with people our encounter with Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing. And for guys, I think it's harder to do than for women, because guys tend to not want to share deep things. It's just our inner nature. But it's important for guys to do it equally. We need to share with each other, where have you encountered Christ? Not you don't want to be imposing about it, but you want to find friends who you can say, let's get together once a month. Let's just talk about what's like our walk as Christians. Let's share with each other the difficulties and the joys of being a Christian this past month. Let's break open the Word and let's meditate on a passage of the Scriptures and see how that can inspire us and see what kind of different reflections that can build. Because it builds each other up. That's what was happening in the Acts of the Apostles. They were together as a community, building each other up in the Lord because they understood themselves to be part of His body. That's what we need to do as well. Finally, the sacraments and the liturgy. The sacraments and the liturgy are the mystery, is the way we mysteriously participate in the life of Jesus Christ. I said about how baptism, we're always living the death and resurrection of Jesus in us. That happens in a very real way too at the Mass, where Christ's sacrifice is made present to us. When we fail in our Christian journey, when we realize we haven't been quite holy, we start to realize that we've had certain sins in our life, certain attachments that we may not have realized before, we go to confession, not because we want to make up our dues, but because we want there, in confession, we're present again at the cross, where Christ's side is pierced, and His blood flows out over us. And we hear the words, "I absolve you." Those are the words of Jesus to us, say, your sins are not only forgiven. Mother Teresa will go on to say, they are forgotten. God chooses to forget your sins. Think about that. God, all-knowing, chooses to not know something. Because He doesn't want to hold it against you. Because His Son's death on the cross paid the price for that for you. So do not be afraid of confession. It is the greatest sacrament out there, in my opinion. Like that's the one I can't wait to celebrate as a priest, really. I mean, obviously the Eucharist too, but there's just something very powerful and personal about confession. And to know that 99.9999999% of the time the priest will say, "I absolve you." It has to be something like, you have to be something that can't be quite forgiven yet, that needs to be fixed, that he won't say that. But that almost never happens. Almost never happens. So you don't need to worry about it. Priesthood is like, for me, I'm a deacon, that I'm united to Christ the servant. The priest is united to Christ the head. It's making Christ, like, I literally, in the core of my being, bear Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm going to have to stop there. That's all I can think about. Because it just blows, it starts to move me a little too much. In marriage, Christ's love for His church is manifested in the love between a husband and wife. And that's manifested to the world. So if you live Christian marriage in a way that's crucified for the other, that's going to bear something, especially in a world where marriage isn't as highly valued as it once was, where once a problem arises, the marriage ends. To be faithful in the midst of suffering, to be joyful when you have your kids, even when they're screaming, all of this is a manifestation of Christ's love for His church. For us. And that's what a sacrament is. It makes visible. Sacrament makes visible what is invisible. Christ's love for His church is shown for us on the cross. That happened 2,000 years ago. Marriage makes that present to us now. In sacrament of anointing, we become strengthened in Christ's suffering on the cross. So that in our suffering, His redemptive love can strengthen us in that suffering too. Is that everything? And confirmation, sorry. And in confirmation, the Holy Spirit imprints Himself on us to send us out for evangelization. And that's a good little segue into evangelization. I want to start off with a quote. You hear it on Divine Mercy Sunday. Jesus' appearance to Thomas. And in John 20:21, Jesus said to the apostles, He reveals Himself to the apostles. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Okay, good. Father sends, Jesus sends. Look at the Greek. Change of everything. John loves to do this in Greek. He likes to use different Greek words, what we translate in the same word in English. So Jesus is saying, says, as the Father has, in Greek, apostolein me, as the Father sent me, that's the usual Greek word we use for sending, so I pempo you, P-E-M-P-O. It's a neologism, it's a new word created for the New Testament. The interesting thing about that word is that Jesus is saying to the disciples, you have to now, the word pempo means to bear in yourself the reality you've just experienced. You have to bear in yourself the reality you've just experienced. And what did they just experience? The crucified, risen Lord. They now, as the church, are called to bear this to the world so that they can see it. This is why Thomas afterwards doubts them. They said, hey Thomas, we saw the Lord. And he goes, unless I see the holes in his hands and touch his side, I will not believe you. Why? Because those disciples, they just saw him and they failed in their ministry already. If they would have said, if they would have borne that crucified, risen Lord to him, he would have believed them. That's why he doubts. He doesn't doubt what they're saying. Again, they think that we saw the Lord. You know, how important we are. They're not actually saying, the Lord is risen and here's how he's risen. They're not bearing that reality to him. That's why he doubts. And that's why people doubt the reality of Christ in the world, because we don't live that faith. We don't live that reality. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to bring that reality to the world. That's what evangelization is. It's to bring people to an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? This is where I want to do like a little excursus on beauty, because it's very, very important. When you encounter something beautiful, what do you experience? What goes on inside you when you see something beautiful? Like you hear a beautiful piece of music. You see something beautiful. You see beautiful actions or beautiful piece of art or something. What does that evoke in you when you see that?
Joy.
Okay. Wonder. Fantastic, yeah. Joy, wonder, awe, yeah. Sorry? Yeah, you want to share it, yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Peacefulness, yeah, definitely. Good, these are all great answers. And that's what beauty does to us. It arrests us. It stops us in our tracks. I remember once I went to the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and it is the most beautiful church you'll ever see in your life. And I remember just walking up to the doors on the nativity side, and I just stopped for like 10 minutes. I couldn't move. It arrested me. The beauty of just that's just the entrance. It moved me. Or the passion side, Christ hugging the pillar, scars on his back. I couldn't stop looking at it. And I didn't try to break it down. I didn't try to say, well, this stripe here, it's, you know, it makes a nice little angle that's pleasing. I didn't do any of that. The form of the piece of art itself stopped me. It brought me to wonder. It brought me to awe. And think about this too. When you want to get married, do you marry the person because someone brings up to you a piece of paper and says, these are all the truths about Bob that you need to know before you marry him. That he was born on this date, these are his little quirks, these are his things, blah, blah, blah. And because you're going to marry him, these are the moral obligations you need to do. Like, so you can't have sex outside of marriage, no contraception, you know, you got to be open to life, you have to do everything for your spouse. Is that what you're thinking about when you're marrying a person? No! It's crazy. The first thing we think about is the attraction, not the emotional attraction, but that there's something about this person that I can't reduce. There's something about this person that I can't quite comprehend. It's a je ne sais quoi. There isn't a mystery to this person that I adore. And I know those truths. I know those moral obligations. And I'm willing to accept all of those because of the beauty of the person whom I've encountered. This is the key for everything with evangelization. Because I hate to say it, but in the church, what do we tend to do? Well, these are the teachings of the church, and this is everything that you need to believe as a Christian before you can become a Catholic, and blah, blah, blah. These are the moral obligations. You have to be doing all these things first before you can do it. These are important things. I'm not denying that these aren't important. But something has to come first. And I'm sure for most of us here, we came here first because we encountered Jesus Christ. There was something beautiful about the person of Jesus, encountered through prayer, through the lives of others, through the liturgy, whatever it may be. We encountered Jesus Christ, and he arrested us. He stopped us. He brought us to wonder. He brought us to awe. And we want to know more. The truths help us to unpack the mystery of that person, but they never fully comprehend them. That's why we say Revelation is always unfolding. The mystery of Jesus is infinite. We'll never fully comprehend. Even when we're in heaven, we're always going to know more and more about God. Because God's infinite. We're finite. We're going to be willing to do those moral obligations, not because they're imposed upon us as teachings of the church. We do them because it's the moral life of the Christian is that response of love to Jesus Christ for all that he's done for us. That's what it's all about. So, this is what we must start with. We must start with beauty. If we want to evangelize people, if we want to bring Jesus Christ to others, we need to do as the apostles did. We need to bear the crucified, risen Lord in ourselves. Because that's what baptism is already doing in us. We just need to be open to that working itself out in us. And we need it because that's beautiful. Like, think about it. What do people say when you see a really gorgeous crucifix? Oh, what a beautiful crucifix. It's a guy nailed to a piece of wood, bleeding, scarred. How is that beautiful? Because love has manifested itself there. And that's what we need to do. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. That's how we evangelize. And this is how we change our approach to everything. We need to change, in the life of the church in general, I'm just speaking in generic terms of the universal church, we tend to just see evangelization as catechesis, of teaching the truths. We need to bring people to that encounter with Jesus Christ first. And it means helping people through prayer, through love, through bearing joyful witness to the Lord in their trying times. This is how we bring Christ to others. Because beauty, I can't remember who said it, but beauty will save the world. And without beauty, truth becomes a weapon that we use. This is logically true. You have to believe this. It becomes a hammer.
So why does the church use the hammer so long?
Because
it
wasn't always the weapon of the church.
No, not the early church.
She lost beauty. I'm getting this from a theologian by the name of Ponder von Balthasar. He's one of my favorites. He's just amazing. And this is his argument. He says, if you read theology and so forth that developed after the Council of Trent, essentially, generally, not universally, but generally, beauty was brought. It was all about truth. But that's also because the church allowed certain philosophies to dictate her theology.
Even if you know, what I find difficult, I think, is that I know that the beauty of the relationship with Christ is what brought people to church.
Exactly.
That the moral life is a natural consequence of the love between us and God. And the church should be the intermediary for that.
Yep.
And that's failed.
Yep.
I think when we talk about church, it's sometimes difficult to see. They have to force the obligation because there is no more beauty in the mass for many people.
Yeah, exactly. But it's not just the church's. When we say the church's fault, though, we're all to blame. Because we are the church.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. We have to remember that.
Not all of us have voted. Not all of us have stayed.
Well, actually, we do. Because how do I approach the Eucharist on Sunday? How I approach the Eucharist on Sunday is going to show other people how important that is to someone. How beautiful and how central it is to their life. That's your voting right in the church. It's different. Everyone's got different ways of manifesting the beauty of the Christian life in the church. Priests have certain, the priests, it's through the way they celebrate the liturgies. It's through the homilies. It's through their pastoral care of the people. Everyone has a role in this. There's no one exempt from this at all. And the curia, the magisterium, they have a role in that too. And they have a very important role, a very central role in helping guide us. But it also takes our responsibility to respond to that because, in the last 50 years, the magisterium has been very emphatic about this, actually. But how have we responded to it? How have we said yes to all that the church is asking of us through the Holy Spirit? This is everyone's responsibility. And that's what I want to get at. It's like, we want to evangelize. We need to put that beauty first, because that'll have an effect too. It'll have an effect upwards. You know, I know of bishops who have had a real change of hearts, who have really unhardened their hearts, or priests or whatever, because they encountered the beautiful saintly life of a layperson. It feeds each other. That's why we call the church a hierarchical communion. There is an order, but it's an order of service for each other. That's the way the Trinity works. There is a hierarchy in the Trinity. That doesn't mean that one's better than the other. They work in a dance with each other, in which they all interpenetrate and live with each other. If we want the love of Christ to manifest to the world, each one of us here today needs to start taking responsibility for bearing that love to the world. This is what the magisterium is slowly trying to really get ahead. Like, this is what Pope Benedict was really trying to get through with God is love. This is what Pope Francis is trying to get through with the love, with the joy of the gospel, with his apostolic exhortation. The church wants this. The whole church wants this. But each one of us need to participate in that. And so, beauty can be used, or truth can be used as a hammer without beauty and goodness, which is the moral, goodness is the moral life. Without beauty, moral living becomes dry obligations. It becomes something imposed. You have to do this. Beauty without truth or goodness, though, is also a problem. It becomes an asceticism. Or aestheticism. Sorry, it's hard to pronounce that one. I'll give you an example of that. I don't mean to offend people who like modern art, but I find it to be, it's a reduction technique. It doesn't appreciate the totality of the form of something beautiful. And really, like, if you ever go to Rome, you go to St. Peter's, it's wonderful just to watch. One of the best things to do, is besides looking at the church, is to look at the people looking at the church. It does something. So you can't just be a technique. It's something more than the technique. So we need all three. We need truth, we need beauty, and we need goodness. But beauty is the first thing. It's what attracts. It talks to our humanity. So beauty must be our battle cry, because it's what God does on the cross. That which is, again, most rejected, despised, and ugly, because becomes beautiful, joy-filled, and embraceable. And this is very important. But, you know, I read this book a couple years ago by a theologian. I'm going to end with this. His name is Romano Guardini. He's an early 20th century theologian, one of the great guys bringing about renewal in theology and a renewal in the liturgical life of the church. And he wrote this book called The End of the Modern World. And it's very prophetic. He wrote it in the 60s, and I'm reading this book, and like, everything he's talking about is coming true. Because he goes on to say that the church is going to evangelize by living faith in darkness. And why he says, because the role of the church is to always unite herself to the people whom she's serving. And who are the people we are serving? We live in a world where people are more individualized, where community is less and less, where abandonment and loneliness are more and more. There's a reason social networking is so prominent, because we want to feel connected. We want to feel we have community. So we live in a world that's really, it's a dark world. I mean, look at films. One of my favorite films of the last few years is the Dark Knight trilogy. But it's dark. It's hopeless. It's got a hopelessness to it. That's because, and the reason people liked it so much is because it spoke to something that they're experiencing. And he says that it's going to be a time of the church where she's going to live the faith in the darkness, where we're going to believe, we're going to be joyful, we're going to show love, despite the fact that we feel something totally opposite. Why? Because that's what the people in the world are experiencing. And to show them that the answer that they're giving, which is hopelessness, which is abandonment to the realities of the world, and not in saying, just bring it on, I can't control it, what it is, what it is. We say no. Because of what happened on that cross. We say, no, there is something joyful here. There is something beautiful here. And I know that love. And I want you to know that love too. Because it's the answer to everything that you're actually yearning for and looking for. So it's not going to be an easy... This is not an easy time to be a Christian. I hate to say it, you acted the wrong time. But it's the time... These are the times of the saints. Times like this, Again, the same thing happened in the early church. Why do you think there were so many martyrdoms? Because there was so much death in Roman society itself. Death was its motto, if you will, almost. It's the work, the church identifies because Christ became incarnate. So the church enters into the condition of the world in order to enter into its deepest hells and to say hell does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, shows us that hopelessness need not reign. That hope should be at the center of our lives, and that love is manifested here and can be manifested here. So those are just kind of, I was putting this together, these are just kind of random thoughts I kind of had all together. But I think if we keep these things in mind, to want to be holy, to want to bring the risen, crucified, risen Lord to others, bear Him in ourselves in a beautiful way that attracts, when we do that, you will see the fruit of your work. Thank you.